Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4, and let's go back to the well. In case you're visiting today, or perhaps you only recently started coming here and have not been here for a couple of months, let me explain what I mean by that. We are studying through the fourth gospel account. By the way, there are not four gospels. There's one gospel. There are four gospel accounts. And this is the fourth gospel account, the book of John. And it is written by the Apostle John, and we've been studying it together. We took a brief diversion for the Advent season and a few weather-related detours. But today we're coming back to where we left off, back in the month of November. Actually, we started chapter 4 in October, and it's taking us a little while to work through this chapter because there are so many wonderful lessons here. And we'll highlight just a few of them so we have a context for today. And some of this will prove just to be a review for you, but if you're catching up with us, this will be helpful instruction. First of all, notice in chapter 4, verse 4, it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, it's not that he needed to go through Samaria because there was no place else to go. He didn't need to go through there because there were no other people anywhere. He needed to go there because of obedience to his Father. Very important that we grasp that right here, and I think you'll see why as we continue on in our text. The Father was directing him to a prepared people, and that's a key to our text today. He stopped at Jacob's well just outside the city of Sychar, and I want you to notice this. While his disciples went to Sychar to get food, a woman was coming from Sychar to the well. More than likely, they passed on the way. The disciples on their way to get food, the woman on her way to get water. Jesus had a need. He was thirsty, verse 7. He said, "Give me a drink." And may I just remind you of an important lesson that Jesus' need was his opportunity. Sometimes we get the idea that if we're in a position of strength, we have the ability to minister something to other people. Quite often, it's actually our need that is our opportunity. And I don't know where you're at right now today as a believer, if you are a believer, but you might think that you're too weak right now or too needy to be of assistance to anybody else in terms of the gospel. Your need may prove to be your very opportunity. So keep your eyes open for that person who may want to assist you, who may need assistance themselves. Jesus asked her for a drink, and she was surprised, not only because of her gender, but because of her heritage. She was a Samaritan, and he was a Jew. And those two had no dealings with one another. You can, if you would, just think for a moment about whatever nationality or kind of person just rubs your fur the wrong way. That's sort of a funny expression, I know. But you know what I mean, if you've ever done that to a cat. If it rubs your fur the wrong way, it's really an irritation, all right? So maybe there's somebody that just rubs your fur the wrong way, and you don't want to be around them. You don't want to be near them. That's the kind of the tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there was a real attitude about Jewish men toward women in general. In fact, one Jewish rabbi said, you should not spend too much time in the company of women, too much conversation with them. It will head you to Gehenna, he said. The fires of hell. Wow, that's quite the attitude. And so here is Jesus at a well, and he says, could you please give me a drink? Jesus then offers her living water, chapter 4, verse 10. And what he meant was that the thing she really longed for, unconditional love, eternal security, to be known and to be loved anyway, to be forgiven, to have true joy, these things she had not found in five husbands and a new boyfriend were now available from God himself. And Jesus identified himself as the gift that made this possible. In chapter 4, verse 20, it seems like she tries to divert Jesus' attention from her pursuit of dead-end streets to the current controversy they were having over worship. We found that, I think, to be very interesting. 2,000 years ago, people had controversy over worship. And here we see this controversy, and rather than avoiding it, Jesus very simply teaches us what we really need to know about worship. First of all, that God is looking for worshipers. Anybody want to be one? I do. He's looking for worshipers, but he's looking for a specific kind. He's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That means worshiping from the heart. not just externally, but really from within, from our spirit, worshiping God for who He is. That's what it means to worship Him in truth, to worship Him accurately. I don't know why the phrase went through my mind this week, but somehow I recalled that phrase that people used to use some once in a while, maybe they still do, about the man upstairs and those kinds of phrases. You know, that's not worshiping God as He's disclosed Himself to be. There are many ways that God has described Himself, and that's how He wants to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped for who He is, not as we make Him out to be. And Jesus reminds her, this is what God is looking for. And this worship is not confined to a location, but it's available to be happening anywhere, at any time. Father is looking for worshipers like that. Now, in each segment, then, of this conversation, this woman is getting closer and closer to finding what she's always wanted. She even knows who will settle things for her and her people, and who will settle this controversy over worship. She says, I know who will do this, the Messiah, the Christ. The one Moses promised would come, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. And she says in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In the Greek, it's this way, I am. Who is speaking to you? At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they came out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat! But he said to them, I have food to eat which you do not know. Therefore, his disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, there's a lot going on here in this text simultaneously, and the lessons in this narrative are very, very helpful. There are two primary categories of lessons. Lessons, first of all, on conversion, and lessons on obedience. And this week, we're only going to take the time to look at the lessons on conversion. Next week, Lord willing, I'm saying that often now, we'll come back together and take a look at the lessons on obedience that we find here in this text. But first of all, let's talk about conversion and give you a brief definition. Conversion is a Bible word, and we still use it. For example, if you didn't know, TV is converting to an all-digital signal next month. Did you get that? Did you see that ad yet? Man, they're driving me crazy. TV reception will turn from one type of signal to another type of signal in the month of February. And you got to have your little box or you won't be able to watch TV and yada, yada, yada. For all the ads you see, you'd think it was the most important conversion of all time. But there is a far more important conversion, and that is the conversion of the lost, dead, hell-bound sinner to a living, heaven-bound saint. That is the most important conversion of all time. Conversion is illustrated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul simply writes that the Thessalonians had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Conversion, then, is when we turn from whatever we were following and believing and trusting in, and we turn to God. Now, I'm sure that many of you have already been converted. But it's very possible that there are some who have gathered here today. You said, you know, I think I might stop at that church over on Montcalm. I see a lot of cars over there. I wonder what in the world is going on in there. And you slipped in today, and perhaps this language and these songs and everything is just foreign to you. I'll tell you what we're about here. We are about seeing people turn from whatever they are trusting in, whatever they were trusting in, and turning to put their trust, their faith, their confidence in the true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Everything else that we put our trust and our confidence in is going to lead to a dead-end street. We are here to point you to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's conversion. It's to turn and place our trust in him and him alone. Now, this woman obviously had some religious leanings. She could talk the talk, but her pursuits betrayed her. She knew something about worship. She knew something about Jehovah God. She knew something about the temple. She knew something about a lot of religious things, but she was pursuing a lot of dead-end streets. She had had five husbands already, and the dude she was shacking with currently was not her husband. She was looking to those kinds of relationships to try to find the security and the joy and the satisfaction that she'd longed for, but they were all leaving her empty. She thought life could be found in men and what men could provide for her, but she was still empty. However, she believed the Messiah would give her the direction she needed, and this is such an awesome, monumental spot in this text in verse 26 when Jesus says, "I am." I am. I just, only the Spirit of God can do something with that in your heart. I can't do it. I don't even know how to say it. I just urge you to meditate on that. If that doesn't strike you as something very significant, I hope these following words about the object of this conversion may assist you. Let's talk about that. The object of conversion. By that I mean a person, really. Because our faith is not in faith. If you are saying to me today, "Well, I have faith," I ask you, who is your faith in? It's not, I've heard people say, "Well, yeah, I have faith." And I say, "What do you believe in?" And they say, "Faith." Faith in faith is not faith. Faith is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Pluralism is the modern-day notion that it doesn't really matter which religion you choose or which God you worship. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter. But when Jesus said, "I am," he was making a statement here of phenomenal importance. First, letter A in your notes, he declared himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, the promised prophet, the Son of David, the one the prophets had declared. He said, when he said, "I am," he reminded us that he is the fulfillment of the covenants that were made to Abraham and to Moses and to David. This takes us back to the prologue. That is the first 14 verses of the book of John that we've already studied our way through, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who gives us eternal life. Jesus was making a declaration about himself here. He said, "I am the one you're looking for." The promised one, the Messiah, this one that has over 60 prophecies about him in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is the one. "I am." That woman's heart must have just about exploded when she heard that. She knew what he meant. And after the things that he had said to her, it all just clicked with her right then that he was who he claimed to be. He declared his equality with Jehovah when he said, "I am." This is the first of seven "I am" declarations in the book of John. "I am" puts him on an equal plane with Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I'd like to go back and read that passage. I won't for the sake of time today. But there he describes himself to Moses as the self-existent, eternal God. There are cults in our own area, right around here in the Greenville area, who make this claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. I'll tell you, those who make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God do not know their Bibles. Right here, he said it. "I am." This is the first of seven. And if you add to that the fact that he said, "I am the bread, I am the light, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," you have a pretty compelling list of self-declarations that he is God himself in flesh. He either is or is not who he claimed to be. And if he is not the eternal Son of God, almighty in flesh, then he's not a good teacher and he's not a great model for us to follow. You know, there are groups of people, again, who say, "Oh, yeah, well, you know, Jesus, you should listen to his lessons, and I know he was a good guy, and he's a great model for us, and he's provided a great model of life for the last 2,000 years. Listen, if a guy claims to be God, and he is not God, he's not a good model to follow. He's not a great teacher. He's deluded. He's either a flat-out liar, as C.S. Lewis said, or he's a crazy man, a lunatic on the same level as a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Jesus Christ declared himself to be God in flesh. I am. Now, what does this have to do with conversion? Well, there's only one to turn to. There are lots of things to turn from. You might be trusting in your money. You might be trusting in your intellect. You might be trusting in your strength. You might be trusting in your ability to work. You might be trusting in a baptism. You might be trusting in a denomination. You might be trusting in your good works, that you haven't done more bad things than you have good things. And if you have, you still got a little time to tip the balance. There are a zillion things you can be trusting in. But you must turn from any of those and turn to one, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus is the object of our conversion. Conversion was put in an equation for us in college. They put it this way: repentance plus faith equals conversion. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind that says, none of these things that I was trusting in, none of these things that I've been following, none of these things that I've based my eternal salvation on are any good. I change my mind from that to believe in the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that there's only one way to him, and it is through Christ. Repentance. Faith, I put my trust in him. I believe in him. I receive him. It's not just adding Jesus to the list. You know, there are people who want to make sure they've got all their bases covered. So they've got a rabbit's foot in one pocket and a little statue on their dashboard, and they're going to trust Jesus too and wear a cross, and they want to get everything in just in case. No, Jesus Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm a good way, and you should add me to the rest. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the great mystery of conversion is seen here. When Jesus said, I am, this great transaction took place in the spiritual realm, and this woman believed. She was converted. She was born again. In a flash, she went from the daughter of Adam and Eve to the child of God. Remember, as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority or the right to be called the children of God. And this woman believed. Now, we know she believed because she changed. And let me give you a few evidences of her new life. And these might be things you're looking for in your own life. First of all, she left her water pot. You say, oh, I know women who forget things all the time. Well, this was far more significant, I think, than we know. She came on one agenda to get some water, and she had a pot. She was so overwhelmed with finding living water and leaving with it that those physical things were far less important to her now. She was preoccupied with something far more important, the Messiah and the souls of those in that city. May I just ask you this morning, if you're already converted, if you say, oh, I'm one of those people, I've turned from all these other things that I had over here, and I've turned to Jesus Christ and to him alone, then may I just ask you what really matters to you? The Messiah and the souls of Sychar really mattered to this woman in a way that they never had before. What matters to you? A second evidence is that she spoke. Look in verses 28 and 29. She gets to town and she says, come and see. She went to the city, the same city that the disciples had just left, and she makes this invitation to come and see. Beloved, one of the evidences of conversion, one of the evidences of new life, is a concern for others and a willingness to open our mouths on behalf of our Lord. We should view people differently once we have been converted. We should see them as lost souls, as dead and separated from God, and have some desire to see them converted. We should be willing to say a word for him. Our hearts are revealed in our mouths, and when God lives in here, evidence should come out here. Do you understand that? That if God the Spirit lives in us, and our mouths are a reflection of what is inside, which the Scripture teaches, then if he's in there, his life, his words, a testimony for him should come out. We don't find closet Christians in the New Testament. Now, you don't have to be Billy Mays. Orange glow, mighty putty. Remember that guy on TV, the black beard? No, nobody knows about Billy Mays? Oh, that guy drives me nuts. I love the mute button, you know. When he comes on, I zap old Billy. I can't handle it. Now, you don't have to be Billy Mays for the gospel. You don't have to go to the clerk at, you know, Walmart. Hey, I got a pitch for you, baby. In fact, we'd rather that you didn't be quite like that. But if God has saved us from hell and has truly changed our lives forever, and by the way, there are a lot of things that will change your life forever. Well, that cracks me up too. This TV will change your life forever. For $19.95, it will change your life forever. There's only one thing that will change your life forever, Jesus Christ. And if he truly has done that, then a word for him doesn't seem to be too much to expect. And this woman just naturally, really, went about sharing the good news. She brought people to Jesus. Let her see. She had nothing to offer, but she knew who did. If all our religion does is draw attention to ourselves, we are missing the point completely. She didn't go back to town to talk about herself. She immediately pointed people to Christ, the gift. The gift had been paid for, would be paid for by Christ on the cross. And God has given us authority to give that gift away. Now, before we close, there's one more point that I want to make that will hopefully tie up a lot of loose ends in this text, and that's about a word about preparation. It may seem a little odd to you that she was so ready and that all these Samaritan men who heard about this were ready as well. But the key to why they were ready is here. Now, we'll talk about this little exchange about the whole food thing and everything and about what Jesus said about what his food was next week, Lord willing. But I want you to notice verse number 35. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Do you not say?" Now, where did they say this? Well, this is a proverbial saying. Verse 35, it was kind of a common saying of the people of the day that you plant, and then it's 4 months until the harvest. And so Jesus simply says, isn't it said, or isn't it a saying that it takes 4 months to harvest something? Isn't it a common saying of the day that this is the way it works? But look, here comes the harvest right now. Look what he says in verse 35. The fields are already white for harvest. Why? Because these people were coming out of the city to him in verse number 30. And as Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked, he said, hey, don't you guys think that it takes 4 months for a harvest? Let me show you something. Look at here. Here comes the harvest right now. They're coming from town. Now notice verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Now, please let your brains work here and let the Spirit speak to you about this. Jesus came to Sychar because there was a group of prepared people. The disciples went to town where there were already prepared people. The woman who was already prepared came to the well. She was ready to meet the Messiah. She was ready to be converted. And she was. The disciples went to town and they received that for which they had not labored. Somebody else had worked the ground. Somebody else had planted the seeds. Somebody else had harvested the grain. Somebody else had ground it up. Somebody else had baked the bread. Somebody else had made what they had. They went to town and they got things for which they had not labored. But they missed the most important thing in town. The people. The people who were ripe to harvest. Spiritually, there had been a sowing in Sychar earlier. This region, this is so fascinating. This region is one of the regions mentioned in the ministry of John the Baptist. There had been a previous sowing in this town, and John the Baptist and or his disciples had already been in the region of Sychar, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, calling for repentance, and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Sowing had already taken place. These folks had already heard preaching. They'd already heard about the fact that the Messiah was coming. And that's why the woman made that remark about the fact when Messiah comes, he'll show us how this is all supposed to work. And the very people that the disciples had just come from were prepared to harvest for the kingdom. And that's why Jesus had to go through Samaria. These people were prepared and ready for him because of the obedience of others. Now, you know, when Tom was telling us that story this morning about that guy who had the stolen Bible in a sock drawer, and he went to Wisconsin after being in Indiana, and he got saved up there in Wisconsin. You know why he got saved up there in Wisconsin? Because somebody had planted some seeds earlier. Tom has so many stories he could tell you about the Gideons and 72 million copies of the Word of God going out all the time. There's some of you in this room right now that have been saved as a result of the ministry of the Gideons. But all of you have been, if you are saved, we're saved because somebody sowed the seeds to you. I'm sure that these disciples had gone into this town of Sychar thinking, these people are hopeless. Oh, man. I'm sure as they walked, now can you just see this? Let your sanctified imagination work here just for a minute. These guys are all walking to town to Sychar, and a woman's coming out with her pot. And I'm sure as she walked by, they went, mm-hmm. Wonder what her deal is. You say, oh, people don't think like that, especially Christians. And then they get to town. They go to the market. They get ready to buy their food. They shell out their money to the people behind the counter. They go, mm-hmm. I wonder what he's been up to. He looks tired. I'll bet he's been out doing something all night. Of course, we never think like that, do we? Have you ever seen a group of people maybe walking into a department store or something, or they're walking around the mall, and you go, boy, I sure wouldn't want to witness to those people. They're not ready. There's nothing going on there for God. Do you see them? Do you see what kind of clothes they're wearing or not wearing? And you don't have these conversations out loud. They're just in your head. You say, Pastor, I never have conversations like that. Then bless the Lord. If you never think those kind of thoughts, you have graduated. Mm-hmm. Amen. And now, these disciples come back out to the well, preoccupied with sandwiches. Rabbi, you must eat. And he says, you guys, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Hey, isn't the saying that it takes 4 months until harvest? And would you look at that? And here comes these prepared people, these ones who were on the very verge of conversion. And they are on their way back. They came back with bread. She came back with souls. The people that the disciples had ignored or perhaps even looked down upon, the woman had the privilege of harvest. Now, there was an occasion for rebuke here, but I want you to notice what Jesus says. He's so gracious. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Isn't that a good word? In other words, you guys, I sent you to town to harvest that for which you had not labored, and others have labored, namely the woman, and you have entered into their labors. You're going to be a part of this. Jesus is so gracious to us. Instead of saying, you knotheads, I sent you to town, and now look. He says, you know what? Somebody else sowed, and I sent you to become a part of that, but it's all right. You're now going to have the privilege of entering into their labors, and the joy of the harvest is now going to be enjoyed by you as well. That encourages my heart immensely. As the body of Christ, here at Calvary. We must not forget this principle, that there will be no harvest without planting. And may I just remind you that not every field is white unto harvest? We kick that phrase around an awful lot. The only field that's white unto harvest is the one where there's been planting. Are you with me? You don't just go to a field and find a harvest unless somebody has been there planting. And if we're going to see a harvest, there's going to have to be a sowing. I'll give you a little more next week from this paragraph, but for now, let me wrap up with these two questions. First of all, have you ever turned from whatever it is you've been trusting to Jesus Christ and Him alone? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Perhaps someone else has been sowing in your life. Perhaps somebody else brought you today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ before. Today could be the day of your conversion. When you turn from whatever it was that you were trusting in and you turn to Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make anybody a Baptist here today. All I want to remind you of is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, and Him alone is your source of life to God Himself. And will you turn to Him? You could today, and we would love to talk to you about that. It's very, very simple. Second, if you have been converted, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is your life any different from the world around us? Do you care about souls? Do you speak His name? Do you plant seeds? We'll never know if the soil is good until we drop some seeds on it. And even then, germination takes time. And there will only be fields that are ready for harvest if someone has planted the seed. Let's be praying for the lost people around us. Let's be planting the seeds of God's Word. And let's be waiting for the Spirit to bring those to germination and to life. Would you close your eyes with me, please, and bow your heads, and let's stand together. Would you please stand? If you are not a Christian, if you are not converted, if you have never turned from darkness to light, if you've not been born again, these things all mean the same. Then why not today? Will you acknowledge that you need Him? That you're separated from Him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord? That He is God in flesh, virgin born, sinless, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again? Will you call upon Him? Simply pray, God, I need You. Save me. I trust You and You alone. I turn from everything else that has been captivating me and I put my confidence and my trust in You alone. You alone are God. And Jesus is the only way. I call upon You. Save me. You could be like that woman at the well. Instantly. A child of God. And if you are, will you be prayerful and careful to plant some seeds this week? And maybe you've been doing that. And maybe you've been praying like crazy and it seems like the harvest is never going to come. Keep planting. Keep waiting. Keep praying. God is faithful. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for this account of this woman. Thank You for saving her. Thank You for saving these Samaritan men. Thank You for the lessons about conversion. Thank You for the lessons about evangelism. I pray that we'd be a people more preoccupied with the souls of this community than we are with our water pots. And open doors for us this week. whether it's with literature or with Bibles or with a good word of testimony. Father, may we open our mouths, invite people to you for your name, for your glory, and for your renown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.